Well, brothers and sisters, today, as we continue in our series through the book of Hebrews, we're going to be entering into a new section as we look at the greater sacrifice of Jesus, how he is for us, the greater sacrifice of who, of than anything that has been offered before or could be offered, the only atoning sacrifice. The section begins in Hebrews chapter 9 and goes through chapter 10. But today we're going to read the entirety of chapter 9, and we'll be looking at the first part of that. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, and the table, and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age or for the age then present. It could be read either way. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, and thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundations of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word, your revelation of yourself. And we pray, O Father, we would receive that which we have read as it is, your word, your voice. We pray, O Father, that you would take the truth that is your word and implant it deep within us, and so doing, strengthen and increase our faith. We pray you'd help us to be attentive. We ask that your Spirit would rest upon us, that we might grasp a hold of your word by faith. And guide this preacher. Would you chain him to your word, that he might freely declare your truth, and do so faithfully, and do so accurately, and do so with understanding. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last several sections of the book of Hebrews, we've seen how Jesus truly is the greater than. He is the one by whom God has made his ultimate revelation. Whereas he's revealed himself in many different ways before, he has now revealed himself definitively and finally in Son, in Jesus Christ, his Son. And we've seen that he is superior to angels and the implications of that. We have seen that he is superior to Moses. He is greater than Moses. And we have seen, related to being greater than Moses, he is greater than the priesthood of the Mosaic covenant, for he is a greater priest of a different order. And the priesthood he carries out is a better priesthood and is of a higher plane of priesthood, we might say, and accomplishes that which the priesthood before could never do and was not designed to do. For the covenant associated with that priesthood, the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, was not designed to do what the new covenant in Christ has done and does for his people. And now we move into this new section, which is actually a continuation of the thought. If he's greater than the priesthood, then the sacrifice that he offers is a greater and better sacrifice. For we've seen, hinted at before, the priest has to offer the sacrifice multiple times because of his own weakness. And now we see that the nature of a sacrifice itself dictates that he offered it once, and he's not offering it again, because to do so would to trample underfoot that which he had done. It is in this section, beginning at 9 and going through 10, that we have some of the scriptures that maybe some of us, of course, there's scriptures throughout Hebrews where many of us are familiar with, but are often read and quoted in different ways, such as, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, or that it is appointed for man to die once and then to face the judgment. Those have everything to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What we're going to see in this, and was laid out in the text, is that the sacrifice of Christ accomplishes that which any and all of the sacrifices, including the combined value of all the previous sacrifices in the Old Covenant, his sacrifice accomplishes what those could never do, individually or combined with all of them put together. For his sacrifices accomplished that which they could not do, for they were not designed to accomplish what Jesus' sacrifice did. Today we'll be looking at through verse 14. And the first part of it is going to be a quick, somewhat overview, because the text itself says we're not going to spend a lot of time on this part. It says it's not for us to spend a lot of time here. but we'll be looking at the significance of verses 11 through 14. But the backdrop is verses 1 through 10, so we have to look at that as well. But in the first five verses, we see it talk about the tabernacle and eventually became the temple and the regulations. And so we'll look at some of the typology. That's how it points to Christ. Then verses 5 through 10, we see the priestly sacrifice and we see its limitations. In fact, there's a limitation that's explicitly stated in that text. And then verses 11 through 14, we'll see that we have a superior sacrifice from a superior priest in a superior temple. So in verses 1 through 4, first of all, we see him talking about the tabernacle and its regulations, and then we'll briefly look at the typology of Christ, and we'll look at some of the Old Testament background to some of these things, you know, the commands of how they were to be carried out. But it immediately opens up, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. If you spent any amount of time in the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In particular, those first three, Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. In particular, Exodus and Leviticus, you see regulation upon regulation upon regulation. You also see things stated in Deuteronomy in other ways and in different ways. But there are plenty of regulations for the worship of the people of God. The Israelites were not free to worship God in any way that they pleased or even in any place. Sacrifices were only allowed to be carried out in one place. That was in the tabernacle and eventually the temple. They were not free to build images and say, this is Yahweh. They were not free to do that. They were only free to worship God in accordance with His revelation. That's the second commandment. And so we are not free to worship God in whatever way we decide is okay. He tells us what it is to worship Him. But many of those regulations, for instance, they were not to go to the high places, even to worship Yahweh. They were obviously saying, well, they can't go worship Baal and Asherah. If they can go to the high place, they can make an offering to Yahweh. And God says, no, you cannot do that. For the tabernacle, the temple testifies of things. It testifies of the great Christ who is coming. And all of these regulations keep this testimony in clear. They testify that, first of all, no one is able to really meet God's standard in and of himself. And they also, and then they testify as well the fact that there is a great burden weighed upon our disobedience. And that our disobedience exacts a high toll. There must be a sacrifice. We can even see in the description of the tabernacle, the building of it, in Exodus chapter 25, all the way through chapter 40. So let's turn there. No, just we're not going to read all of those chapters. And we can read all of the details of how it's to be built, down to the size, down to the colors of things, down to all sorts of details of regulations. The very layout was prescribed. Back in Dallas, a friend of mine had this model that he bought from a Christian outlet, which, just to be honest, you buy things from Christian outlets, they oftentimes cost more than if you bought them somewhere else. That's one thing I've noticed. It was quite expensive. But in that tabernacle thing, it was to scale all the various different setups of the tabernacle. And you could take the top off and you can look and see it. You can see all the various different details. So the very layout was prescribed. the procedures, too, in terms of how things were to be carried out, were prescribed. We'll look at a couple verses from the Old Testament that talk about that. But the very details of when things were to happen, how things were to be carried out, the order of things, all of those were prescribed and regulated. It had to be done just so. So obviously, the priesthood, they had to know their job very well. There's some regards in the history of Christianity that we, in some regards, have decided that we're still in the Old Covenant, for we can look and see at some of the regulations that we place upon ourselves. And while God regulates our worship, sometimes we might regulate it according to a covenant that's passed. We must ensure that we don't do that. In the opening scene, and if you've never seen this, in 2003, there was a major theatrical release about the life of Martin Luther called Luther. And it was put together by the Lutheran Brotherhood. And one of the opening scenes, he is a monk and he's leading his first communion. And as he's holding up the cup, he's just struck with awe of how magnificent and scary it is. And he says in Latin, mysterium means mystery. And he starts shaking, and all of a sudden some of the wine comes out of the cup. Now, whether or not that really happened, we don't know, but that did detail the great fear that Martin Luther had about his own sinful estate and the rituals that he was told he had to do in order to assuage his guilt were unaccomplishable for him. And we praise the Lord, we have a new covenant in which Christ has accomplished all that for us. But here we see in the old covenant, there was an earthly place of holiness, a place set apart for the worship of God, a specific place. And we know that, first of all, is the tabernacle or the tent. Early on in Israel's history, after the Exodus, they were what we would call a nomadic people. And they would set up a tent and the courtyard. And when it was time to move on, they would roll it all up and move on. And that was the place of worship. And then when they settled and they came to Jerusalem, the city of David, which is most likely where Melchizedek, king of Salem, ruled. There, after David's rule, a temple was built. David asked for it. David committed to it. He didn't get to build it. His son built it. But it was an earthly place of holiness. And this tabernacle, John Owen says, was a visible pledge of God's presence among his people as he owned, blessed, and protected them. It was also the focus of all divine worship and a continual representation, looking forward, of the incarnation of the Son of God, of Christ dwelling among us. For you see, this tent testifies of a coming reality of one who would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, taking on flesh, being united to the human nature, and taking up his tent with us. John chapter 1, when it says, "And the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us." That's a way of putting it into simpler and easier to follow English, because we don't have a verb. We don't have a verb in English for the verb that there is in Greek. And it says, "And he tabernacled with us." Or might I say, "He took up his tent with us." And it's drawing an allusion to the fact that he is that tabernacle. Now Hebrews chapter 9 gives a description of this tent. In this tent, beyond the outer and inner courts, there were two other tents. There was a holy place, and then there was the most holy place. The holy place, and then what we may have heard not as the most holy place, but as the holy of holies. In that first room, it's described as there being a table, a lampstand, and on that table, the bread of presence, or in some of your older translations, the showbread, which when I first read those and I was a young Christian, I pronounced it shoebread because it's spelled S-H-E-W. But the showbread. In Exodus 25, 23 through 29, gives a description of that table. And again, we see the details involved. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim around it, a hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. So here we see that this table was no small matter to build. It involves specific wood, specific size, as well as having gold on different places around it. And the bowls on it were to be made of pure gold. We can also see in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 30 and in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, we can see this bread of presence described. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me continually, Exodus 25, verse 30 says. So this bread of the presence was to be placed on there continually. I believe the ESV from which I read says regularly. The word is probably best understood in terms of a perpetual presence. But it was to be replaced with a regular rhythm, to be replaced regularly every Sabbath. We see that in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. We see a further description of this bread. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons. And they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's offering, a perpetual due. And so there were to be these loaves put out, and every Sabbath they were to be arranged in a certain way, but it's to be before the Lord as an offering. And then, of course, it was to be eaten by Aaron and his sons in a holy place. There are also 12 loaves, one for each tribe, and they were changed, as mentioned, every Sabbath and eaten by the priest. We can actually see Christ in this bread of presence. For the Lord Christ is the only bread of life for the church. He is the only spiritual food for the souls of his people. John chapter 6, verses 32 through 35 says, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So he alone was represented by this bread and is continually in the place of his people, in the holy place. Then also in this first room, there was a lampstand. Exodus 25, verses 31 through 40, continue the description. It says, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. There shall be six branches going out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out from the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out from the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. And it shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. So as we can see, they weren't allowed to simply take any lamp and put it there. Rather, they had to make a very specific design in a specific manner. And it's for a specific purpose. And that lamp, just to provide, it provided perpetual light to those ministries occurring in the temple. It lightened the room. Of course, testified to many things. But we listen to the book of the Gospel of John. This Jesus who said, became flesh and dwelt among, that this word who became flesh and tabernacled among us. We see him being called in the first few verses. And this one was the life. In him was light and life, and he was the light of men. Now that was not the only inner tent in this tabernacle. Of course, the temple was set up similarly with two inner rooms. But in this, but there was also a second tent inside that tent. And this second inner tent was behind a second curtain, and this was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. This was the place of the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense, which contained altar of incense, and in that ark contained the manna, Aaron's staff, and the tablets of the law, overshadowed by the cherubim. All of these are speaking of the presence of God, where no man can go apart from being cleansed. We can see from Exodus chapter 26, verses 33 and 34, that there is a curtain that separates this inner temple, this Holy of Holies, from the holy place. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony, or the ark of the covenant, in the most holy place. This second curtain is one we've already spoken about in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 19, in which he says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." That through Christ we enter into that holy place, that Holy of Holies, which is the very dwelling place of God. This is the same curtain that in the book of Matthew chapter 27 verse 51, when Jesus died, was torn in two from top to bottom. This was no small curtain either. This was a very thick curtain. And so this guarded that room from entry by just anyone. And furthermore, part of that room is there's incense Psalm 141 and verse 2 describes incense in this way. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Incense is regarded as the prayers of the people going up before the Lord. And so it's speaking of prayer, of the plea to God from His people for help. That we also see manna, that there's a jar of manna in there. Exodus chapter 16, verses 33 through 35 describe this. Remember the story of the manna. When Israel had, after the Exodus, after they had left Egypt, they began complaining. They didn't get what they wanted, at least what they thought they wanted. Things were, they didn't have all the luxuries that they thought they had in Egypt. And they wanted those. They wanted sometimes wanted to go back to Egypt. And even at one point, they gathered all the gold together and threw it into a furnace. And they put together a golden calf and worshipped it. And the Lord said, was ready to, He spoke to Moses and said, I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you. God revealing the nature of His holiness in that statement. That's where we have what I find somewhat comical, when Moses goes to Aaron and says, what have you done? Well, the people brought all this gold and I put it in there and this calf came out. Well, while they were in the wilderness, of course, they thought they were going to starve. They were going to die because they weren't getting food. So the Lord provided bread from heaven, provided manna. They picked it up at the beginning of the day, so many ephods per person, per household. And that's what they ate for the day. But anything left over at the end of the day would go rotten. But every day there was new manna. Every day they had food. Exodus chapter 16, verses 33-35 describes the manna that got into the temple and into the Ark of the Covenant. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So this manna that is in this jar that is inside the temple, by the time the end of the temple was hundreds of years old. And this manna, my brothers and sisters, is also serves to us as a type of Christ. For again in John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that no one may eat of it and not die. So that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus says that manna testified of me, for I am the bread of heaven, which if you eat, you will never hunger again. And also in that ark was were the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, which Moses, after seeing the great rebellion of the people, smashed. And then the Lord put together again and gave them a new set. But the glory here, and so we see the covenant, the old covenant itself, the law itself testified in there, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, the abiding moral law of God, which also served as the basis from which much of the Old Testament law drew. And all of this was overshadowed by two glorious cherubim These cherubim, their glory testified of the glory of God and his presence. And we see the very mercy seat, or in some translation says the atonement cover, upon which the blood was sprinkled for the sins of the people. When we see what happens when the high priest goes in there, he sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice on that mercy seat that's on the ark, testifying of the atonement, which we see Jesus was put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, from Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And while we could probably spend a lot of time mining this for the various different types, I've already done more than probably should have. The text says, unable to speak much, it says, but we are unable to speak much on this now. That is, so as not to be distracted from the main aim. So we'll move forward, so we ourselves don't get distracted from the main aim of this particular text. And then we also see in the next section, in verses 6 through 10, we see now the ministry of the priests in those rooms. We see in verses 6 through 10, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. There in verse 6, regularly priests go into that first temple, that first room, that first tent, out the one right outside the Holy of Holies, and they perform their ritual duties. They make sure on a continual basis that the candles are burning, that the bread of presence is replaced when it needs to be replaced, and any other ritual duties were to be carried out in that room. But the focus here in our text is on this inner sanctum, this Holy of Holies, this most holy place. He says, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Only the high priest goes in, and that only once a year, into that Holy of Holies, and offers a sacrifice. That sacrifice is for sin, for his and for those of the people. You see, he's never to enter without blood. For if he's here to enter that room without blood, he has no sacrifice to offer. No blood sacrifice, no death that has occurred. And thus, his life will be forfeit. He must enter with that blood of the sacrifice having been carried out right. And it is not only offered for the sins of the people, but also his own sins, for he is not fit to offer it in and of his own righteousness. In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, and verse 32, we see this described. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness, and before the blood of bull had been offered for the sins. Then also in verse 32, and this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded. But take note what Hebrews says of the nature of the sins that were covered in this sacrifice. He says the unintentional sins of the people. That is, those sins that happen in passing, simply by nature of the fallen estate and doing so almost unconsciously or subconsciously, not for the willful sins. Of course, we look and we say, I think pretty much all any sin that we're aware of was most likely a willful sin. When that we said, I am going to do this, or I am not going to do this, or I am going to say this, or I'm not going to say something, or I'm just going to keep thinking about this, or, you know, I don't want to think about that. And so immediately we see that the old covenant was handicapped in terms of the nature of the forgiveness that could be had, the unintentional sins of the people. For we look at David. David, he had what we know to be one of the most notorious intentional sins. When he looked upon Bathsheba, who was on her roof, which is where the baths were, and she was bathing as she normally would. Unfortunately, sometimes in historical commentary, the blame is all laid on Bathsheba because she shouldn't have been taking a bath on her roof. Well, that's where people took baths. And he was high up, and he was looking down, and he saw her, and he wanted her, and he sent people to there, and it said, and they took her to David. And David summoned her, and of course, they engaged. He engaged in that sin, and he sinned against the Lord, and he sinned against her husband. Of course, then he tried to cover it up, and he sought to try to cover it up in a way that it would look like that, you know, it was all didn't happen. But then, of course, that didn't work, so he made sure that her husband died. And he says in Psalm 51, there's no sacrifice I can offer for this. I appeal to you strictly to your mercy, to your grace. And the Lord took something great from him. He took from him the life of the child from that. You see, the old covenant could not atone for sins in the way that Christ did. As we'll see in a moment, any atonement they offered was of an earthly, fleshly nature that had to do simply with continuing life in the land, purification of the body. But here we see that it says the Spirit is testifying something in this. We see by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the age then present. The way is not open as long as that first section is there. That is, no one can get into there apart from the mediation of this high priest. And only the high priest can go in. No one else can go in. No one can get access to God apart from sins being atoned for. The gifts and sacrifices that were offered were not of an eternal value and could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They could not truly cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. Martin Luther, in his day, he would do ritual after ritual after ritual, trying to cleanse his conscience, and to no avail. He would go to his confessor many, many times a day at times and say, give me what I need to do to cleanse my conscience. And at one point his confessor told him, said, Martin, in years of you confessing things to me, you have not confessed anything remotely interesting. Meaning that I think your conscience is hypersensitive. But yet he was still burdened with his sin. The old covenant could not atone for sins and bring a clean and pure conscience. For it deals with temporal matters in a temporal covenant until the greater one comes. For as verse 13 says, which we'll look at momentarily, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. It could not work. While it worked for the purification of the flesh, it could do nothing for a conscience plagued by the guilt of sin. That would only come by looking to God by faith in the Christ who had yet to come. And here we see in verses 11 through 14, we have a superior sacrifice from a superior priest in a superior temple. We have this, in verse 11, this important word laid out before us, but. For they only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation at verse 10. And then he says, but. There's something better. There's something greater. There's something that you already have. He's telling his readers that you must hold on to, that you cannot turn back to. Because if you turn back to that other thing, it's going to do nothing for you. Here we see, we have one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, the things that have been promised way back in the garden, there in Genesis 3:15, the promise of one who would crush the serpent's head, though his heel be bruised. A promise of one who would cover the nakedness of his people. For we have one who's come who's a superior priest, which has already been established. For the time of fulfillment came in Jesus Christ and is here. And not only is he a superior priest, the temple in which he offered and offers his sacrifice is a superior temple. For the temple in which the old covenant sacrifices were carried out was a temple, though it had been commanded by God, was made by the hands of men. It was put together by the hands of men and made with created things of this creation. This temple in which Christ offered his sacrifice, so speaking metaphorically, and probably in reality in the heavenlies, was one not of this creation, but it is the one in the heavenlies and one of an eternal nature that has already been spoken of in the book of Hebrews. For it says he passed through the heavenlies, that his sacrifice is of a heavenly and eternal nature. Because his sacrifice comes from one and is of an eternal value. For we see one that is not merely designed by God, but also built by God. One in which has heavenly value. One that does not provide some sort of earthly, but an earthly presence, but one of a heavenly and eternal value, of an eternal life and of eternal greatness. It's a heavenly and eternal temple. For in this life, the believer may experience all sorts of difficulties, all sorts of troubles. We sometimes go into Christianity thinking that if I do right, all things will go well. And sometimes we look at somebody who, at least from our perspective of what's going well, Maybe they're struggling with sickness, or they're struggling to be able to pay their rent. And we look at that and say, they've got some sin. When in reality, it could very well be the providence of God. But they have an eternal and sure and certain hope. And so we have a superior priest who has offered a superior sacrifice because of a superior temple. You see, his sacrifice is superior because he has entered this once for all, but not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Thus he secured an eternal redemption. This is not a sacrifice that is offered year after year after year after year, but rather something that he offered once and for all. The tradition out of which Martin Luther came looked at what we call the Lord's Supper as the offering again of Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. But even then, sometimes in our Protestant circles, we'll look at the Lord's Supper and we'll say, this is our sacrifice. We are not making any sacrifices in the Lord's Supper. We're not sacrificing anything. Maybe it's a sacrifice to be here, to be there for it in different ways. But no, it's a testimony that someone else made the sacrifice. It speaks that word to us, and because the faith he has given us makes that word effective to us. You see, the blood of goats and bulls could not provide the undoing of what we did in the garden, because the blood of both goats and bulls are the blood of lesser beings, not the blood of a human. It is the man who fell, and it is man who must atone. But no man has been qualified to do so. No man has been qualified to do so. Every single one, when we look at throughout the story of the Old Testament, every single one that we see, all the things that they did, they are plagued with sinfulness like you and I. But one who has come, who is qualified to offer that sacrifice, who, as we read earlier in the book of Hebrews, who has heard on account of his own reverence, offered a sacrifice of his own blood. And thus it did not secure but a bodily cleansing for keeping life in the land of reality, but no, for an eternal redemption. He is purchased for us and made for us a greater exodus. If the older sacrifices provided for the purification of the flesh, and that they did, for the text says they did, it enabled them to continue to stay in the land another year. Enable them to continue for another year. How much more would the pure, spotless Lamb of God, who offered his own blood on our behalf, be able to secure something even greater for us? What he secured for us is of an eternal nature. It's hard to think in those terms at times, to see that is truly our hope, because we don't live in the eternal at the moment. We live in the here and now. And we oftentimes want everything to be right now and expect that Christ's atonement is going to do that. We're sometimes captivated, just like the disciples were, who before Jesus ascended, said to him, Lord, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. He never said, I'm going to restore the kingdom to Israel the way that they were looking for. And how often do we look at our own situation and we say, oh Lord, when will you restore the kingdom to us, to our place? He secured for us an eternal redemption. If we're going to be of any earthly good, we must be of this eternal mindset. D.L. Moody said, Christians must not be so heavenly minded to be of no earthly good. And I respond that a Christian can be of no earthly good if they are not heavenly minded. You see, what he has done does this. It purifies a conscience from dead works, from the works of death. This is how it reads: the works of death, the works that lead to death, the works of our sinfulness, our evil deeds. Every single one of them, he cleanses our conscience from them. And also frees us to serve God. What is our conscience? Ultimately, the conscience is that thing that tells us what is right and wrong, and it tells us we have done wrong. It tells us we are guilty. There's only one way in which our consciences are cleansed, and that is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nothing else can cleanse from the guilt of sin. It is but removed by the blood of Christ. Is that old familiar song, which really isn't so old, "What can wash my sins away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." But furthermore, in cleansing our conscience, we also find ourselves being freed from the power of sin, and that we get a taste of the glory and perfection that we will have, a tiny little taste in our sanctification. But we also live in the hope that we will be freed from the very presence of those dead works, and that both our conscience as a state of being that is of guilty or innocent, and our experiences will find full purification. And now from that, we can freely serve God. And this is the work of God in Christ and not of ourselves. God commits himself to us having a clean conscience in Christ. The book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Back to verse 18 for context. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Now, you may have noticed something read a little bit differently. A lot of translations try to deal with the difficulty of what's in there, of the wording. It just simply says this: baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. That there's a pledge of a good conscience towards God that happens in baptism, but who's doing the pledging? Who pledges the good conscience to God's people? God pledges to his people a clean conscience through Christ Jesus. We cannot make ourselves have a clean conscience. Only God in Christ cleanses our consciences. You see, in the ordinance, the sacrament of baptism, God speaks a word to his people and says this: "I pledge to you this, a clean conscience." It is not the act of baptism that does the saving, but rather that which is behind it, just to make clear from that text. For it is through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Rather, it is by faith that we are united to Christ. But in that, God speaks the word I give you a good conscience. It pledges the better word. And so what do we look to when we find ourselves plagued by the guilt of sin? When we find ourselves thinking, man, temptation came and I didn't win this time. Where do we go? What do? You remember this, that there is one, Jesus Christ, who made atonement for our sin. And by his atonement, God has pledged to his people a clean conscience. So we believe the gospel and rejoice in that. Every single one of the sins. You see, while the old covenant could deal with unintentional sins for temporal purposes, Christ's death is for all of our sin, including the willful sin. For if it was not for the willful sin, we still got a problem with our past sin. For even that which, when we have shaken our fists at God, Christ has atoned for our sin. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, in closing, we live in one. We are united to one in whom we have access to the Holy of Holies. He has opened the curtain for us because he's given us a clean conscience. By his life and death, we have been cleansed. God has pledged, committed himself to our consciences being clean because Jesus died for our sins. And so, people of God, when we find ourselves struggling with the weight of our sinfulness, let us look to Christ. When we find ourselves longing for it all to be done away with, that sin, let us remember that day is coming because Jesus died for our sins. And let us not get bogged down in the difficulties of this life that we lose sight of that which Christ has made for us. That was the temptation that was facing these readers. Facing persecution, he said, maybe there's a better way for life to be easier. And let us not lose sight of this gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the truth we have, and this is the only thing we can offer to those who do not know him. And this is what we gather around as a body of believers, that Jesus lived and died for us. So let us pray. We thank you, Father, that Jesus is truly the superior priest who offered a superior sacrifice and gives us access to a superior temple. That by his blood, his death, atonement has been made. We pray, our Father, that you would refresh us in this truth and lead us in your grace. We pray these things, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.